If someone was to ask you who you are, how would you answer? Now, on some level, that may be different in different settings. Like when somebody walks through the doors of the church and they look at me and they say, who are you? And I say, well, I'd probably say something like, my name is Andrew and I'm the senior pastor here. It's good to meet you. If I walk into the local hospital, especially if I'm on the second floor and somebody asks who I am, I'm going to say, well, I'm Anita Thompson's husband. that's a tremendous privilege. If I'm on the Seattle Pacific University campus and somebody asks who I am, I'm going to say, well, I'm Elizabeth. I'll say the word Vance with a little hesitation because I'm still getting used to it. It's a wonderful thing. I'm Elizabeth Vance's dad. If I was to walk the halls of Yelm High School in Yelm, Washington, and somebody says, who am I? Well, I say, I'm Lauren. Oh, my gosh. Lauren Keynes. I'm still getting used to it. Still getting used to it, working on it. But I'm Lauren Keynes' father. We have these different identity markers and different things that we might say in different settings. And maybe you think about it. Somebody said, hey, who are you? Who are you? You might answer a number of different ways. But the passage we're going to look at today, and this one is so foundational. I'm so glad you're here. So foundational. It's going to point us to this gospel truth that at the very, very core of your identity, for you and for me, for all anyone who is a follower of Jesus, your number one identity, number one, top of the list, like when you're asking yourself, who am I? Your number one core identity, I am a child of God. And as we take a look at this passage, we're going to see this is incredibly relevant. In fact, every major social conversation that is happening around us circles around that question. Who are you? Who are you? Like, really, who are you? So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3 today. Now, the book of Galatians was written about AD 50, and it was written to churches in Galatia. Let's put a quick map up on the screen. So this is in modern-day Turkey. And this is right around the time that, these churches have been formed and they're getting filled with non-Jewish Christians. So what they would refer to as Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians. We can take the map down. Thank you, Owen. And because these churches are filling with non-Jewish Christians, some Jewish Christians were asking the question, so what should we expect of them? How much should these non-Jews be expected to conform to Jewish practices before they're really accepted in the church? And it caused quite a controversy. Do the men need to be circumcised? Do we need to make everybody conform to Jewish food laws? Do they need to recognize the Jewish holy days? And one faction in the church said, absolutely yes. Absolutely, yes. If you want to follow Jesus, you need to learn to live more like Jesus. And Jesus was Jewish, so figure it out. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, and as it turns out, the early church council said decisively no. Now, the book of Galatians is written right in the midst of that struggle, probably while Paul was on his way traveling to the Council of Jerusalem. So he is fighting fires on all fronts. And on some level, I love to think about this, how for Paul, writing a letter to this beloved church was probably not his plan A in the moment. He probably wanted to be there to talk to them directly, but he couldn't because he had to be somewhere else. If you've ever, like me, felt like you were too busy and you just couldn't be in enough places at once, and you're like, oh, God, why can't you? And yet, we have the New Testament because Paul couldn't be everywhere all at once. Aren't you grateful for that? God often uses our plan B and that overloaded day and that day that you're just like, all right, I guess I'm going to fire off an email because I can't be there in person or whatever it is. And God uses that stuff too. And we have this book. Now, some messages are a little more kind of meant to be kind of inspirational. Today, we're gonna put on our thinking caps. I mean, we're going to go sort of deep into the details. And Galatians chapter 3 is a bit of a technical book. There's some tough stuff in there. So I'm just going to ask you in advance, one, please get a Bible out. So if you have your paper Bibles opened up to Galatians chapter 3, if you've got your phone with you, like just YouVersion, go online, somewhere, Galatians chapter 3. We're actually going to read through the whole thing. There are some parts, like I said, that are going to be a little bit technical, but here's the thing. I want you to understand the big foundational ideas in Galatians 3. So when you read it on your own, and I desperately hope that you do, as you read through it, you'll go, he talked about that. I see that concept here. I want you to understand God's word. And in particular, we're going to really hone in on the last three verses of Galatians chapter 3 because they are so vitally important. I mean, for not only for our own self-understanding, and so I hope you'll come away from this like, yeah, I get this, but it also equips us to have more substantive and more respectful conversations with the culture around us because every major cultural controversy right now cycles on this issue of identity. Every one of them. And amazingly enough, this letter that is almost 2,000 years old tells us how to address it. So this is really good stuff. This is really good stuff, even if at first it's going to be really tough stuff. This is going to be some chewy meat, okay? This is well done, and you're going to have to... you're going to have to work at it a little bit. No pudding today. No. We're going straight for the gristle. It's going to be tough stuff, but are you ready to go there with me? Okay. We're going to dive in deep. Okay. I'm even putting on my reading glasses. That's how serious we're getting. Okay. Here we go. So Paul writes to the church in Galatia, starting chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians." You think he's upset? "Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the work of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" You know, Paul can be sarcastic. Teenagers, he gets you, okay? Sarcasm, this is good. Okay, but here's the big idea. Here's the big idea. So these Galatians, and just like you and me, when they came to Christ, they heard the message of Jesus, something started to stir inside them. There was an emotional response. Just like in all likelihood, when you first came to Christ, something started to change in your guts. Something started to change in your heart. There was a whoa. There was something. There was the work of the Spirit in your life. And you could tell in that moment that something supernatural was happening to you. Oh, my eyes are being opened. Oh, my heart is being changed. Oh, I'm feeling something. You know, John Wesley referred to it as being strangely warmed, this sense of like something is happening inside me. And what Paul is saying to the Galatians is like, do you really think that when you got saved, you're like, thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. Thank you, Jesus, for supernaturally intervening in my life. I got it from here. I'm good. I'll figure the rest. Thank you for saving me by your sovereign power. I'm going to really rely on me now. It's like, is that really how you think it's supposed to work? Exactly. And that's what he's asking them. Okay, let's get going. Verse 4. Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? And again, I ask, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul is quoting now from Genesis chapter 15. Okay, and there's a couple of things, even here, that I want us to pay attention to. So Paul is trying to make this really significant argument, refutation. Like he's trying to convince the church that they've been heading in the wrong direction. And he relies on two things. Number one, he relies on their experience. Like, y'all experienced God. Something happened in your heart. The second thing that Paul leans on in this chapter, and if you're paying close attention, there are 11 references. There's 11 Old Testament cross-references here by the time we get through this passage. 11, you can think of them as hyperlinks to the Old Testament story. So when Paul is trying to address this really significant theological issue, he's saying this, it's in the Word. Or the way that we like to put it from our own tradition is, where is it written? Where is it written? If you're going to come at me with some really big idea about God, I'm going to ask you, where is it written? If we're going to have an argument about how do we live out the Christian faith faithfully, we go to where is it written? What do the scriptures say? And then the other half of it, and this is the other part that Paul's arguing for, is how goes your walk? So how did you experience Jesus in those biblical truths? Where is it written? How goes your walk? And so Paul keeps coming right back to, like, this is in the Word. And so here's something we need to understand, that, like, even in the New Testament, as they're looking to understand what Jesus did, they're referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, one of the misconceptions we sometimes have in the church is that in the Old Testament, you've got kind of grumpy, angry God. He's just, and he does weird stuff like smite people. And then in the New Testament, we've got Mr. Rogers God. It's like he's like Jesus, and he's really nice. And so it's like as if that was two different beings. But it's not. Rightly understood, the scriptures are absolutely consistent from Genesis to Revelation on who God is. Now, here is the thing that we need to know about this, is the most clear revelation of who God is found in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was completely God, even as he was completely human. You want to understand who God is? Look to Jesus. So Jesus becomes the key to understanding the Old Testament. We recognize the Old Testament as being God's word and authoritative and inspired and all those things. But if we want to rightly understand it, we need to read it through the lens of Jesus. I like to think of it this way. I know I've used this illustration before, but in the Old Testament, there's all these things that we learn about God, and it's a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle. Here's all these puzzle pieces, and every single one of those puzzle pieces is accurate. It's hard to know how they all fit together until you see the box. Can you imagine trying to solve like a 2,000-piece jigsaw puzzle without a box? It would be hard. Anybody here into jigsaw puzzles? A few of you? Yeah. Am I right? Could you take on the 2,000-piece jigsaw puzzle with no box? Not very well, or it'd be really frustrating. Or you'd be like me, you'd like try to jam all the pieces together, or how I like to solve the Rubik's Cube, just take all the stickers off and put it on, you know. Like, you're gonna do all this weird stuff to try to make the pieces fit when they really don't. But if you have the box with enough time, you can probably figure it out. Jesus is the box. And so as Paul looks back at these Old Testament stories through the lens of Jesus and what Jesus did, the argument he is making to the Galatian church, rather, is, see, this is what God's been doing all along. It was hidden in plain sight. You just didn't notice it. But it was right there all along. And when we know who Jesus is, we're able to finally see what is already there. He's not injecting anything into the Old Testament. He's reading what's already there. Okay, I'll go a little faster for the rest of this part of it, but that's pretty foundational. As we read the Bible, one, we recognize it's God's word, and it's how we understand God's character, God's heart, God's mission in the world. It's the clearest and best way to know who God really is. We need the scriptures. And two, Jesus is the key to everything. He's the key to absolutely everything. Okay. So, verse 7, we're going to read through verse 7 to 18, and then there's one big idea we need to understand so that when you're reading this on your own, you don't get lost in the details. Here we go. Understand then that all who have faith are children of Abraham. God foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So he's referring back to Genesis 12, Genesis 18, and Genesis 22. It's been there all along, folks. So all who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's from Deuteronomy 27. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. That's from Habakkuk. The law is not based on faith. To the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. That's from Leviticus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. That's Deuteronomy 21. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Verse 15, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that which has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. The scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed. We see that in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 24, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Okay, whoa. But here's one really big idea that we need to understand if we're going to be able to navigate this section. It's the biblical concept of headship. Headship. Okay. And now, some theological circles call this federal headship. Some call this representative headship. But here's the idea. Here's the core idea. Is that there are others who represent and stand in the place for us. So here's where it starts. The very first human, Adam, ironically called the man. That's what the word Adam means. Like, yeah. The scriptures are really clear on this. Adam was because Adam sinned, all of us are born into sin. He was our representative. He was our first representative. He didn't do well. And that's why the world's so messed up. But now we have a new representative. And his name is Jesus. And he now represents us. He was the first person to live a sinless life, and now he is the one who represents us before God. And because of his sinless life, our representative, the one who stands for us, who is the representative of humanity, has the capacity to change this fundamental relationship between God and humanity. This concept of headship, of a representative. Now, I realize in our like super individualistic culture, we have a hard time with that. But even in our super individualistic culture, we still recognize pieces of this. Like if the president of a country declares war, the entire country is at war. You don't get to say, well, I didn't vote for the war. So what? Your representative leader took the nation into a declaration of war. You don't have much choice about that. You may not like it, but you don't have much choice about it. You know, even in our individualistic society, we still recognize something like this, but there's a powerful spiritual principle here at work. The Jesus represents me and us to God. Jesus is my leader. Jesus is the one who stands in my and our place. Okay, headship. Because of Jesus' perfect life and death, Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He took on the curse of sin in order to break the curse of sin for us. Thank God we have representative headship. That's the concept here. Now, let's get up to finish off this concept, and then we'll get to verses 26 through 29. Okay. Why then was the law given at all? It was given because of the transgressions until the seed to which the promise referred to had come. Who's that seed? That's Jesus. That's right. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. And now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So here's the big idea. The idea that the law was there to help humanity along until Jesus, who is now our new Adam, he is our new representative head, could accomplish life change in a better way. Jesus is an upgrade from the law. He fulfilled the law and now is able to accomplish what the law cannot. Jesus is better. And so now I can see all like, okay, we're I know I've got us deep in the weeds. Okay, deep breath. Okay. Now let's get to what this means. This is huge. Okay, verse 26, so in Christ Jesus, so because Jesus is our representative before God, in Christ Jesus, you all are children of God through faith. Then we get to this, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. In other words, you say, I believe in Jesus. It's like what we saw in baptism. I'm a follower of Jesus. Now Jesus is the one who represents us before God. We have been clothed in Christ. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ because Jesus is your and my and our representative. And that also changes our core identity. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's just pause there for a moment. Okay, so Jew and Gentile, that's a discussion of race and culture. Slave and free, that's a discussion of class, social class. It's a discussion of economics as well. Male and female, that's a discussion of what? Gender, thank you. I'm like, are you confused about that? Well, we live in a world that kind of is. You know, what is male and female? We don't know, we have no idea. But it's a big conversation about gender.
So here's the big idea. If you are a follower of Jesus, your and my number one core identity is as children of God. No, it doesn't do away with the other pieces. It doesn't do away with your cultural heritage. It doesn't do away with your gender necessarily or your social class. But what it does is it dethrones that as being your primary identity. Those become secondary characteristics. I am a child of God who happens to also be a husband and a father, or in some cult, in some circles, like, who happens to be a cisgendered heterosexual white male. And those things matter, but they don't matter as much as the primary identity. These are secondary characteristics. Do you understand why this is so important for us? Okay, you don't yet. Okay, I'm gonna keep working at it. Okay, we're gonna finish off the passage, and I'm gonna come at it from one more direction. Okay, so verse 29. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are recipients of the promises given to Abraham. Okay, so last week I watched the movie Inside Out 2. Who has watched this movie? Inside Out 2? Okay, it's a good movie. Can we put a picture up? It's an animated film. It's kind of cute, and it's this idea of you're going of inside Riley. She's a teenage girl, and she's got a lot going on in her mind, you know. She's just hit puberty, and so all of her emotions. And so this movie is all about all the emotions that Riley is feeling. You can take the picture down. And then at the very core of this is this idea of now there are these core beliefs that form who Riley is. And it's kind of portrayed like this kind of glowing tree. It's really artistic and beautiful. It's worth watching the movie. And so in the movie, the very core of this teenage girl's Riley's beliefs, it's beautifully artistically portrayed, this little kind of glowing tree, is this idea that I am a good person. And so all of these experiences and memories flow into her core identity of I am a good person. That's what she really needs to know about herself. And then as the story goes along, she starts doing some things and experiencing some things that question her core identity. It kind of all falls apart, and she has to pull it all back together again to again believe that she is a good person. And it's beautifully artistically portrayed. And as I was watching it, I just thought, how sad. How sad. You know, apart from Christ, that's the best we've got. Is to try to fit together this sense of identity. So maybe it's based on our moral history. I'm a good person. Except for then reality steps in and you realize I'm not. Our core identity, who we are, and the gospel of Jesus challenges us that if you are a follower of Christ, your number one core identity, you, before anything else, you are a child of God. That because of what Jesus has done for you, things that you can't, like nothing you do can erase what he has done for you. He's already died on the cross. He's already rose again from the dead. And if you've put your faith in him, nothing can shake that. Nothing can shake that. And that becomes the core. And then there's these other secondary characteristics that will surround that. I mean, we have different things that we like, and we come from different backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds. And you know, folks, if we get this right, if we get this right, Christians should be the most emotionally secure people on the planet. Because your and my core identity is based on something that is absolutely unshakable. And this is why in some of the cultural conversations we hear around us, it gets so heated. Because if you don't know Jesus, I mean, everyone is grasping at something to provide their core of their identity. And so for some, that's going to be maybe their racial identity. Now, conversations about race are absolutely legitimate. We need to honor one another's stories, and we need to hear one another's history. That is important. That's important. But it's not your core identity. And you've experienced some of these conversations, these really heated conversations about class. Kind of ironic, don't you think, that in the middle of this political season, I'm going to say one political thing, every candidate is trying to tell you that they are the champion of the middle class, while at the same time, their campaign is completely funded by billionaires. You don't see the irony in that? But if we are a follower of Jesus, your core identity is not based on your bank account. It's not based on your net worth. It's not based on your status in society. It's based on your status before God, and your status before God is secure because who are you? You are a child of God. That's right. Or why it's the gender conversations are so heated and we need to enter into those with so much respect. Emotions are complicated. So complicated. But if we get this right, church, Christians, even your gender or sense of gender is not the most important thing about you. Your core identity, your number one identity marker, the center, the foundation of who you are is what? That you are a child of God. And when we get this right, we can have respectful conversations. We can engage in helpful ways. We can be a place that is emotionally healthy in the midst of a culture that often isn't. And we can find a unity that still allows for diversity. Because if I'm a child of God and you're a child of God, then we have something really powerful in common. And we can celebrate some of the cultural differences. We can celebrate the different class differences, the different, you know, heritages. We can celebrate all that stuff because we're not pitting one against the other. We get to engage in the conversation differently. I'm so glad that so many of you are in connection groups because I realize I've just given you a lot to think about. And I hope you engage more deeply in this conversation. I want to close with one little illustration that maybe will help us to understand how in the midst of how our identity as children of God provides both unity and diversity. Play along with me. This section over here, we're gonna make a little choir right now, okay? So I'd like you to sing back to me. I am a child of God. Sing right there. I am a child of God. Just these guys. Shh. I am a child of God. Keep going. I am a child of God. Middle section. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I am a child of God.
I am a child of God.
I am a child of God.
I'm a child.
Listen to it. That's harmony within unity. When we know who we are in Christ, we can now celebrate the differences. Because who you are, who we are at the very core is. One more time. Let's pray. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, thank you for what you did on our behalf. Lord, thank you for what you did on my behalf. Thank you that you took the weight of the curse of sin on yourself and you broke it as you died, as you killed it on the cross. And you, as you rose again to new life, Lord, that is my life. That is our lives being raised to new life. Thank you, Jesus, that you stood in our place. And thank you that because you did, we belong to you. Lord, would you fill my heart, would you fill our hearts with such certainty of that core identity that we're able to live lives of emotional health, that we're able to engage with others respectfully, and that we're able to find the unity that exists within diversity. Thank you that who we are is absolutely unshakable. And Lord, this morning, I want to pray for anyone who wonders whether or not they are a child of God. And I pray there may even be someone, even in this moment, in the room right now, that might be able to cross that line of faith by recognizing that you gave your life for them. And friend, if that's you, I just invite you under your breath to say, Jesus, I know that you died for me. Jesus, I know that you paid for my sin. And Jesus, I know that I am yours. As you pray that prayer like that, everything changes. So Lord, help us, help all of us to live as your children. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.